Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see you. I trust you had a fun 4th of July. Oops. I'm sorry. I've been fighting to get this thing on square, Jimmy. You're going to have a fun morning. The semi-quincentennial. There we go. We'll never have to say that again as long as I live. Not planning on living that long. Sorry, I just had to do that one more time. I'm guessing with the holiday falling on the weekend, you may still be having a little 4th of July fun, even though it's now the 5th of July. The 5th of July. Boy, something about the 5th of July makes candles, birthday cake, presents. Oh, yeah, happy birthday, Karen. I had a birthday on Sunday once, and they made sure I never forgot it. So I just wanted to return the favor. Well, July 4th, July 5th, how about July the 2nd? What do you think about July the 2nd? That is the day John Adams predicted would be celebrated in perpetuity by our ancestors. July the 2nd. You know, what was he thinking? Here's the answer from AI. AI will tell us all, right? Adams correctly identified July 2nd as the true historical date when the Second Continental Congress officially voted to approve Richard Henry Lee's resolution for independence. They voted on that on July 2nd. He has a famous letter to his wife Abigail in which he predicts the coming celebration that would come for years on. What happened? How do we get to July the 4th? The holiday became associated with July 4 because that is when Congress formally adopted and published the text of the Declaration of Independence. I have a solution. We can start celebrating on July the 2nd and stop on July the 4th, right? Okay? Oh, no. Bob and I had a conversation pre-service that would not work for his dog or probably ours, who hide themselves. And anyway. Well, hey, let's get going. We've got a lot to cover today, and I have some news. This would not be good news or bad news. We are going to do the good and the bad in your outline today. The better is going to have to wait till next week. So where are we in Hebrews today? We are heading for the exit. We really are heading for the exit of the Hall of Faith. The museum is closing, but our tour guide, our author today on the way out the door is going to take a peek into a really large gallery that he's not going to spend a lot of time in. We only have time to rush through. If we want to stop and ponder, we're going to have to come back on another day. We've seen the proverbial tip of the iceberg. That's all we've seen. What have we seen? Well, here's the list once again. The faith. We've seen the faith of Abel offering a better sacrifice than Cain. The faith of Noah, who in reverence prepared an ark. We've seen the faith of Enoch. Did I skip Enoch? My goodness. Who walked with God and was pleasing to God. The faith of Abraham, who obeyed when he was called, lived as an alien in the land of promise, with Sarah, fathered Isaac beyond the proper time of life, offered up Isaac when he was tested, and finally lived as a stranger and an exile, not just in the promised land, but on earth. In fact, our author tells us this is what all these people of faith were doing. They were seeking not a kingdom on earth, but a better country, that is, a heavenly one. After Abraham, we had the faith of the sojourning patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, at the end of life, blessing each of their sons by faith in regards to the yet unfulfilled promise to Abraham. And Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus and gave orders concerning his bones. Do not bury my bones in Egypt. We are going to the promised land, and my bones are going with you. The faith of Moses is next, which began actually with his parents, who hid Moses because they were not afraid of the king's edict. And then Moses himself, with the world at his fingertips, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He left Egypt and he endured, not fearing the wrath of the king, and ultimately led the people in keeping the first Passover. Then came the faith of the children of Israel, who passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and encircled for 7 days the city of Jericho, and saw the walls of that city fall down. Finally, we had the faith of Rahab, who did not perish when the walls came down, because by faith she had welcomed the spies in peace. Our author's list has become a bit of an overwhelming list. Even rolling through it in abbreviated fashion, it's a little bit long, a little overwhelming. You may remember from the beginning of chapter 11 when we were talking about this initially, this was our author's purpose. This is what he was up to swamp, to inundate, to overload. That's what he's attempting to do. He's using the rhetorical device of an example list, a literary form used by ancient authors to move their audience to action by overwhelming them with the sheer volume of evidence, in this case, in volume of examples, all pointing the right way to go. All their heroes operating in faith, going forward, living by faith, not shrinking back. See the plethora of examples, my brothers and sisters. Draw near to God. Follow their example. This is his exhortation. Obtain the righteousness that is by faith and hold on to it. Hold it fast. Today, he puts the cherry on top of the ice cream sundae. He blows them away with a final reminder. I may be done, but this isn't everyone. There is more, much more. I've barely scratched the surface. So join me in your copy of the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 11. We will begin reading at verse 32 and read through verse 40. Hebrews 11, 32. I'm going to read the whole thing. We will be finishing today in verse 38. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves, and holes in the ground. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we now look into this portion of your word, we have nicknamed the Hall of Faith. Help us to understand clearly where we are in terms of our own faith. What we need to do to move forward in faith, to avoid stagnation, to avoid complacency, dullness. Father, we would not become dull of hearing. Set our ears on fire this morning. Let us hear plainly and clearly from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text opens with what I would count to be a beautiful rhetorical phrase. Speaks of our author's training. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me. Time will fail me if I tell. Truth of these well-chosen words seems quite self-evident. He could indeed keep going. We've been on this biographical track for some time now, and we are just at the edge of the promised land with Rahab, just to the beginning of the sixth book of the Old Testament. At this pace, we could be here quite a while. So, after acknowledging that he cannot continue at pace, given the incredible volume of examples, he also cannot resist pulling back the curtain and giving us a peek just to prove his point. There's more and much more. This last look reminds me of so many visits I've made to museums. Become a little absorbed in an exhibit or something you're looking at, you lose track of time, and then over the loudspeaker comes, "The museum will be closing in 15 minutes. And you have to make your way to the exit. But you walk through choice galleries, gathering just what you can, taking one last peek till the guard kind of pushes you along. Seeing, much to your dismay, exhibits you failed to explore and wishing you had bought the two-day pass instead of just one. Well, here they come. For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. That's a pretty good list. Six more guys. And then the prophets. Oh, how many people of faith must that include? All of the six leaders are of some type, judges, priests, prophets, or kings. Some are multiples. They're more than one of those roles that they fulfilled in their lifetime. The first four individuals named on this list come out of, we find their history, their story in the book of Judges. The last two are after the period of Judges. So we're thinking, chronological order. That's at first glance. On closer examination, we notice the list is not in chronological order. What's he up to? It's not exactly in sequence. It reminds me of when I was working as a graphic designer. If a client had a list of items and the desire was to make this list seem incredibly long, you didn't just put it in a nice, neat, little, easy-to-read space. You might move those things around the page and make them kind of look all around and feel like, did I see them all? There's so many here, I can't keep up. I think that's what our author is doing in literary form. He's jumping forward and backward in time to make us realize there are lots of folks that we could put on this list. That said, there does seem to be a bit of sequence. The list You can break it down into three pairs. At least one commentator did. I thought this worked fairly well with, interestingly enough, a more prominent individual first. And when you put that more prominent individual first, invariably it makes the list out of chronological sequence. For example, we have the first pair. That would be Gideon. And now I'm going to warn you, I'm going to say Barak, because I had a friend named Barak. And every once in a while, I'm going to slip up. I'm going to say Barak, because we had a president named Barak. So you just know, I mean the guy spelled B-A-R-A-K, okay? However I say it that time. The first pair is Gideon and Barak. Gideon, being the more prominent, is listed first, but Barak actually lived before Gideon. Next is Samson and Jephthah. Samson is obviously the more prominent person. He's listed first. Jephthah actually lived chronologically before Samson. Finally, David and Samuel. David, more prominent, is listed first, but Samuel lived before David. Samuel anointed David when he was priest. This list is capped off with "and the prophets." If your mind was racing to keep up as we were bouncing around Judges and then jumping forward in Israelite history, you now have hit overload. The prophets, who would this include? Well, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, 12 more minor prophets. How many prophets did not write a book? This is a lot of folks. They all lived by faith. Better jump on board, my fellow Hebrew. There is no going back. Well, let's take a quick look at the named examples. When the Hebrews heard these names, what likely came to their mind? First up is Gideon. It's a wonderful story. God directed him to deliver Israel from the Midianites and the Amalekites. He brought together an army, 32,000 men, still woefully overmatched by the armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites, but the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" So, what did we do? God had him send everyone home who was fearful. That was 22,000 folks. We're down to 10,000. Still too many. Still too many. The final test? Drinking from a brook. 9,700 men failed the drinking from a brook test. I did the math. That means 3% passed. That was a rugged test. 3% passed the drinking from the brook test. In total, you actually have less than 1% of the men who came out to fight in this group of 300. What are the weapons for this battle? Well, let's see. We have a torch, a pitcher, and a trumpet. Torch, pitcher, trumpet. This is starting to sound a little bit like Jericho, right? I don't know. That's no plan for battle. They broke the three groups into groups of, they broke the 300 into three groups of 100. Surrounded the enemy camp at night. Battle plan. Take the pitcher off of the torch. Expose the torch. Break the pitcher. Shout. Grab your trumpet and blow. You should be laughing. That's ridiculous. Thank you. The mighty men of valor here were the first to chuckle. Thank you. Right, the enemy, well, they did it, and of course, we all know the enemy was routed. They were routed by one another. It's not a one another you're going to be studying in your small group. They were routed by one another. They were killing one another, running to and fro, and then ultimately ran for their lives. By faith, Gideon and his 300 men defeated 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites by faith. Next is Barak, who was called by Judge Deborah to put together an army from only two tribes. That army numbered 10,000. But the enemy was the Canaanites, and their general commanded a much superior force. The superior force included 900 chariots of iron. 900 chariots of iron. Barak said he would go if Deborah went. He would go if Deborah went. Deborah said, of course she would go, but Barak's hesitation cost him. Rather than taking out the opposing general himself, God delivered him into the hands of a woman with a tent peg. Nevertheless, the text tells us the Lord routed Sisera, that's the Canaanite general, and all his army, all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. This is when Jael, the woman with the tent peg, tricked Sisera and ultimately drove that tent peg through his temple, killing him. Yet, by faith, the text tells us, Barak pursued the chariots, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Next on our list is Samson, who likely needs no introduction from us. He's probably better known to us for his failings in many ways than his faith. But we must remember his superhuman strength was a gift from God. And in his many exploits against the Philistines, even though his underlying motives were often conflicted, he was stirred to action by the Lord. Judges 14:19 reads, Judges 14:19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of the clothes to those who told the riddle. And after the scriptures tell us the Spirit of God left him, God granted him one last victory against the Philistines. When he was in their house of worship, being used for entertainment, he asked to be placed in contact with the two supporting pillars. And he prayed. Judges 16:30. He prayed. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who are in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Amazing story. By faith, Samson served the Lord with the strength he had been given. Next is Jephthah. He is described in Judges as a valiant warrior, literally a mighty man of valor. He was to subdue the original mighty man of valor. You know your history here. He was to subdue the Ammonites, and indeed, by faith, he did. First, the Spirit of the Lord moved him to recruit his army. And then in Judges 11:32, it records, so Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And now David, who, like Samson, needs little introduction, his signal and unforgettable by faith moment would be his defeat of Goliath, used constantly these days in proverbial fashion. He did this, remember, with nothing but a slingshot as a young stripling. David's statement to Goliath is unbelievably powerfully rooted in his face. 1 Samuel 17, 46 and 47. 1 Samuel 17, if you're taking notes, records these words. And you'll notice there is not a scintilla of doubt. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Just cannot imagine. "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you." Sounds like trash talk you would hear on an NBA basketball court. And of course, it's nothing of the kind. Just saying, listen to that. His confidence in the Lord is unparalleled. Our final named man is Samuel. Our named man of faith is Samuel. He is unlike the prior five, all of whom were warriors to one degree or another. He was dedicated to the Lord from before birth by his mother Hannah, and served as a prophet and priest of Israel in a time when there was no king. MacArthur's description of him and his faith, I thought, were especially insightful. Quote, his great foes, we've been talking about all these military accomplishments, listen to this, his great foes were idolatry and immorality. He had to stand up in the middle of a polluted society and fearlessly speak God's truth. His severest opponents frequently were not Philistines, the Amorites, or Ammonites, but his own people. He goes on to make the point that speaking truth in the midst of constant pressure from the culture around you takes great strength. In this we see he led Israel by faith. Now our author concludes his list with, "and the prophets." Just throw the prophets in there, "and the prophets." If six names were not enough to stir you up, just add to the list every prophet. Here's an interesting thing to consider. Over 400 times, our Old Testament says, "Thus says the Lord." That's the work of a prophet. Thus says the Lord. Could you prophesy without faith? False prophets, we know, were put to death. No, you would prophesy by faith. It would take great faith to declare the word of the Lord, especially when you know the message will not, and it was not, frequently well received. So our author swamps us with further examples of living by faith. His point has been made, but I think there's one more observation we should make before we move on. Not in this list or prior lists did we find perfect people. For example, Gideon was asking God for signs. Not exactly what you would call a sign of faith. Barak would not go to battle without Deborah. Samson was impulsive and failed morally. Jephthah made a foolish and rash vow that sacrificed his daughter. David's sin with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. Samuel's sons turned out rather poorly, yet he still appointed them as judges. What's our conclusion? Persevering in faith does not require perfection. It requires persevering in faith. Proverbs 24:16 is your cross-reference. You'll recognize this. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. When our faith fails, we need to get back up. When our faith fails, we need to get back up. Many victories await the one who perseveres. Well, first we have the good in form of persons, and now we move to the good on new gestures. First, we have good in the form of persons. Did you turn me off? Oh, okay. We're good. Okay. First, we have the good. It's going to go. I'm just going to keep going. You listen through the static. Apologies. I know Jimmy will do something if he's able. First, we have good in form of persons. Now we have the good in the form of actions. Faith may be the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, but it produces tangible results. Here comes the list. Verse 33, our text begins. Who by faith, now the who here would seem to be a direct reference to the names of the folks we just have been through, right? The list of the men is certainly where the author begins. Who by faith conquered kingdoms. Here he would seem to have in mind, it's like, Gideon, right? And his victory over the Midianites, Barak's victory over Sisera and the Canaanites, Jephthah's defeat of the Ammonites, and the military victories of David. Who by faith conquered kingdoms. Next, we have performed acts of righteousness. That's NAS. If you have ESV, you might have something like the idea of administering or enforcing justice when you read. In most of your translations, that's what you'll see. This would most directly refer to Samuel and David. It was their job to see that justice was done in Israel, but also Gideon, Samson, and Jephthah in the time of Judges would have carried on this duty, performed acts of righteousness, administered and enforced justice. Next, we have obtained promises. Both Barak and Gideon received promises of military victory. But more significantly, we would probably think first of the many promises David received, particularly being anointed as king and promised a kingly dynasty. Verse 33 closes out with, shut the mouths of lions. And we think, okay, I know Samson and David defeated lions, but we are prompted here to move outside our list of six to Daniel, who did not kill lions, but as described here in the text, shut their mouths by faith. Verse 34 continues on this track. It opens with, quenched the power of fire. Doesn't sound like anybody on that list. We know who that is. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And since they would not, they were thrown into the fiery furnace where they met the Lord. And they emerged from that furnace without a singed hair, without even the smell of smoke. Verse 34 closes out with references to general to attach to anyone specifically and would fit most of the six men named, reading, "Escape the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And now our last good, as I have termed this, verse 35 closes out. Verse 35 begins closing out the good. "Women receive back their dead by resurrection." And that would appear to be a return to a specific moment, not men on our prior list, but two men we know well, Elijah and Elisha. The widow of Zarephath's son was raised back to life by Elijah, and the Shunammite's son was raised to life by Elisha. This juncture, I think it, like Tom Schreiner makes an observation, we should take a moment to ponder. He notes that the main theme in most of these accounts is that God's people conquered in spite of their weakness. In fact, quote, "The Lord often puts his people in desperate situations so they would trust in him rather than themselves." It's not exactly rocket science, is it? We've seen this before. What's the application of the moment here? It's what's in front of us. What situation, we would have to stop and ask ourselves, what situation are you in that only God can take you through? He likes us there, I think. We look to him. What situation are you in that only God can take you through? Only God can heal. Only God can repair. How is our trust in him? We are exactly where he wants us when we are trusting in him. Will we lean into him in this hour and walk by faith? This is exactly where the Hebrews are in this letter that the letter is addressed to. Persecution is rising. Will you trust him? That's what our author is pressing them for. Will you trust him? Persecution is rising. As your ancestors trusted him and found him faithful, will you too trust him? Or will you shrink back? Will you shrink back? That is the press from our author to the Hebrews, and applicable for us as well. Well, our author now continues with what I would call a change of direction. He moves from the good to what I have called the bad. The good, the bad, next week, the better. From those who have obtained victory or were delivered in their trials by faith to those who endured trials, who kept living by faith in the midst of continued suffering. He begins, "And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection." It's an interesting phrase. Well, the word tortured here means, literally, Ken Weiss tells us, to be tortured with tympanum. Weiss says, this describes a device where individuals were stretched out like an animal skin and beaten with clubs or thongs. The release mentioned here is not simply being set free. The word contains in it the idea of the release is at the price of denying their faith, which they refused to do because they were going to obtain a better resurrection. Now, what's a better resurrection? The better resurrection is the resurrection to eternal life, not just a return to this life. In other words, they thought it better to keep their faith and die and be resurrected to eternal life than to deny their faith and live on in this life. Verse 36 continues, and others experience mockings and scourgings. Then it's escalated. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. This would describe the treatment of many of the prophets, of whom Jeremiah serves as a prominent example. Events that would come to the mind of our Hebrews might be when Pashur the priest did not like what Jeremiah was saying, did not like what he was prophesying. So, Jeremiah 20, verse 2, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate. And here's the irony, which was by the house of the Lord. Later, Jeremiah being falsely accused by a captain of the guard, Jeremiah 37, 15. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into a prison. Our author's audience of Hebrews would be making the connection between mockings, scourgings, chains, and imprisonment, and the prophets. The list rolls on with verse 37. They were stoned. They were stoned. This would include the prophet Zechariah. Here's the account from 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24, starting in verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." Those are the words of Zechariah. What was the response? So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Continuing, they were sawn in two. This would remind the Hebrews of Isaiah, who, according to Jewish tradition, was sawn in two. Next up, they were tempted. Now here, interestingly, there's a little bit of a manuscript battle going on. Some people say, this doesn't fit the context, and they have found some manuscripts that didn't have this in it. But Wiese defends it. It's interesting. Wiese is of the opinion that in the midst of these horrifying punishments, because the temptation to recant was the escape hatch for these individuals, the temptation to renounce your faith and go free would be constant, would be ever present. They were tempted. Finally, they were put to death with the sword. This is exactly what it sounds like. They were put to death with the sword. There would be an amazing abundance of examples here. Next, our author turns to the daily hardships. Daily hardships from physical persecution to this, the plain daily hardships of the people living under persecution. The list begins, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins. No, those are not choice garments, as you might expect. They're a result of being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And now I'm going to move to the second half of 38. I'm going to hold the first half of 38 back for a conclusion. Let me just wander through this list again quickly. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This tells of being utterly forsaken by society, rejected, shunned, discarded, cast off. There we go again. Painful to read, right? Hear these tortures and this life they are living. Painful to read. Makes me think of reading Voice of the Martyrs. More painful to realize this is still going on today. This level of suffering, without question, this level of persecution it purifies the church, because no half-hearted Christian bears up under this level of suffering. This is the heart of concern our author has for the Hebrews he is writing to. Persevere in your faith. Yes, the price is high, but the price for rejecting Christ is much higher. Hold fast your confession. And now going back to the beginning of verse 38, we have another one of those eloquent phrases from our author. Verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy. Men of whom the world was not worthy. MacArthur, again, wonderful way of putting this. The world is not worthy of having such people in its midst. Just as these people did not deserve the sufferings they received, for its inflicting the suffering, the world will be judged and punished. For their enduring the suffering, the faithful saints will be resurrected and rewarded. So, thought for application for us to ponder. What do the Hebrews need to have as their deep conviction to enable them to endure faithfully, come what may in this life? What do we need as our deep conviction? Our assurance, our faith regarding what God has promised in the next life. I offer you these two verses. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That was Romans 8:18. Now, 1 Peter 1:4, what do we need? We need to know we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, it is exciting and pleasant to read of your deliverance. It is sobering to us to know that you may call us to endure, to persevere by faith through trials and trouble in this life. Father, grant us conviction, assurance. Your promises are true. We are righteous in your eyes by the blood of Christ. Let us remain faithful. Let us remain faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.